You will find the text this evening in the passage we read together in Luke 15 from verse 11. And Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living." This parable of the prodigal son, which we are so familiar with, is one of three parables which the Lord Jesus Christ tells in Luke chapter 15. One of the wonderful truths which our Lord emphasizes in connection with these parables is that there is joy in heaven when a sinner repents. Let no one ever imagine that God is disinterested in the condition of men's souls. Let no one imagine that God cares little or nothing as to whether we are saved or whether we are lost. No, it's very clear. There is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. There is joy among the angels of God when any sinner repents. And of course, we must also notice in these parables that Christ is teaching us that every one of us by nature is lost. We are born lost souls. We have to understand the problem before we can appreciate the solution. We have to know the disease before we can know the remedy. And the real disease of mankind is not that of poverty or hunger, although these things are sad in themselves, but the deepest problem of mankind is that he is a stranger to God. Man is born an enemy of God. And that's what Jesus means when he speaks about us being lost. We are lost souls. And you don't have to go very far in the cities and towns of our countries to see how lost mankind is. People are wandering to and fro, seeking to find pleasure in the things of time and sense. But you notice as you see them, they are hungry and they are empty. The great Augustine put it like this, speaking to God. Augustine said to God, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless till we find our rest in thee, O God." And that is the truth. Only to know God can satisfy the soul. Only to be at peace with God can give comfort to the heart. And only when we return from our lost state and seek after the Lord for ourselves can we know this blessing of being his true children, members of his family. Let me begin by explaining the parable as a whole. There are various characters in the parable. First of all, of course, there is the father. The father. And we can understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is making it clear to us that that is God the Father. And then there is the family home from which the young man wishes to escape. The family home is a symbol of the family of God, the people of God, those who are saved, those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You could call it the true church of God on earth. And then we are told in this parable here of the great need we have of God's mercy. The great need we have of God's mercy. Because our universal tendency as sinners is to drift away from the Bible, to drift away from the church, and to seek to find our happiness in the world. The prodigal son, as we can all understand, stands for any lost sinner. And then we have the elder brother. What are we to make of him? The elder brother stands for the hypocrite. The religious pretender, the one who imagines that he is a child of God and supposes himself to be safe and in no danger from God's displeasure, but who all the time is nothing more than a Pharisee. It's very interesting that at the very beginning of this chapter 15, we are told, "Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So we notice from the very beginning, in connection with the parable of the prodigal son, there are two classes of hearers. There are, first of all, in verse 1, publicans and sinners. And second, in verse 2, Pharisees and scribes. You could put it like this. The publicans and sinners stand for the ordinary man in the street, who has little or no interest in the things of Jesus Christ. Those who make no profession of being religious, and those who make no pretense of being godly. But then, secondly, we have the Pharisees and scribes. And these Pharisees and scribes are representative of false religion and bad religion. Those who imagine themselves to be right with God, but are deceived. And of course, there are such people in all churches, certainly in many churches. People who are really relying upon their own goodness, as they suppose. Now, the parable goes on like this. It shows that God loves to see sinners repent. God is glad when sinners repent. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel makes this point where God, speaking through him, says he has no pleasure in the death of the sinner. Oh, let us not imagine, my friends, that God is indifferent to the condition of men. God loves to see one sinner turning from his evil way and seeking salvation. God loves to see any sinner, be he young or old, praying to God for mercy, calling upon God for grace. We see this, of course, in the dying thief on the cross, who only had moments to live, who had nothing but a record of crime and wickedness, and yet he cries out to Christ, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," to whom our Lord says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So all these teachings make it very clear that God loves to see sinners repenting, be they children or teenagers, be they mature and grown up, or even elderly at the end of life. God loves to see sinners turning from their wicked ways to him. And we must never believe any form of Christianity which denies the willingness of God to save all who come to him. The gospel is free and open to all. And we are authorized to say that whosoever will may come and find salvation for his soul. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. That is the great call of the gospel, and it is as true today as it was in the days of Christ. So, true religion always rejoices when sinners are converted. But the hypocrite always resents the free forgiveness of those who, in his opinion, do not deserve to be received back into the church of God. Well, then, that is the general explanation of the parable as a whole. And I proceed now, secondly, to show that Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord, gives us here the narrative of the experience of the conversion of this prodigal son. And I think you would agree with me that there are different stages in the experience of this young man. I think we can say there are 6 stages in the life and conversion of the prodigal son. You could put it like this. If you have a photograph album, as many families do, you can see six photographs of this young man. Six different phases of his experience. Six different periods of his life. The first one of these is, we first of all see him as a sinner with his eyes upon pleasure. I read verses 12 and 13. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance in riotous living. Now this represents the sinner in his desire to break away from God. Here is a young man who feels religion is not for him. He sees life in the world, and so he wants to turn his back upon the church. He wants to turn his back upon his family home, which is a Christian home. He wants to go out there and he wants to enjoy life to the full. He sees the pleasures of life, the eating and drinking and dancing and mirth and merriment and strong drink. He sees all that as being the place where happiness is to be found. So, of course, all those things cost money. So he approaches his father and asks that that portion of the inheritance, which will one day come to him, should be given to him now. "I want it now," he says, "Father." So the father gives him that portion of his money which he would inherit on the father's death. He takes it before the father's death, and away he goes. Now, the Puritans had a phrase like this. They said, "Satan leads sinners to hell by a winding staircase. They don't see the bottom until they get there." That's the way Satan works. A winding staircase means that you can only see a few steps at a time as you're proceeding down the stairs. And you don't see the bottom until you're very close to the end. So it is with the devil's way with sinners. They don't see that the way of the world and the way of pleasure, the way of so-called happiness and mirth, is the way that leads down, down, down. The godly life. Now the Bible says about this godly life, "Those who sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." The way of the world is the way of death. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Rejoice, O young man, in the sight of thine eyes and the desires of thine heart, but know that for all this God will judge you. And that's what this young man is not thinking about. And there are so many young people and others no longer young, and this is the way they think. And this is the sad first stage of this man's life. It is the sinner with his eye on pleasure. Worldly, foolish pleasure. Well now, my dear friends, we have young people here and others here who perhaps have the same foolish attitude of mind. And Jesus Christ is speaking in love to you. And he is saying, if this is what you think is the way of happiness, then I beseech you to think again, to consider the latter end of your choice of life, to consider where you're going, and to remember it is the broad road which will lead you at last to destruction. That's the first stage. And we come now to the second in verses 14 to 16. "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." Now here we find that the sinner, who now is beginning to face the harsh realities of his own sin. That famous word of the Bible, be sure your sin will find you out. And it will. Sin will find us out. If we follow and pursue the way of the world, the day will come when we shall regret it and when we shall weep over our own stupidity. The illustration is that of blowing bubbles. Children have little pipes or things and they dip their pipe into the bubble water and then they blow and away go the bubbles. Aren't they beautiful? Different colours gleaming in the sunshine, red and yellow and blue and green. Aren't they delightful? But they're gone in a matter of seconds. So it is with the pleasures of the flesh. So it is with those who pursue the empty happiness of this world. What happens is this, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All is soon gone. And this man now discovers the pleasures that he has paid for are running out. His money is running out. His friends are running out. Oh yes, if you have plenty of money, you will certainly have friends. If you're prepared to pay for the round of drinks or the round of happy pleasures, then you'll have plenty of friends. But when your money runs out, your fair weather friends will fade away. So this young man finds his money is melted away, and now his friends are melting away. Oh, my dear friends, we see plenty of this in our country, as you must see it here. We have young people who sit in the gutter with us in our cities, and they're often selling a certain magazine. And this magazine is the only means they seem to have of making money. We go up to them and we speak to them and say, if you trust in Jesus Christ, dear friend, he will lift you up out of your troubles. I never give them money, because if I were to give them money, it wouldn't go into their stomachs as food. It would go into their stomachs as alcohol or drugs. You see, the sad thing is, it's very hard to know how to help some people. But this is the end of the carnal life. This is what happens to those who live for this world and the pleasures of this world. They will begin to be in want. And all the good things they were looking for will come to nothing sooner or later. Even the richest men who have ever lived find at the end of life, what have they got? One of the most famous characters in English history is Cardinal Wolsey. Cardinal Wolsey. He was cardinal in the days of Henry VIII, who was the most powerful king for centuries, I suppose, in England. Cardinal Wolsey used to be dressed in scarlet from head to foot, and he had people walking in front of him carrying cushions, and on these cushions were the tokens and emblems of the authority of the cardinal. He was a very, very powerful figure. Men had to move aside as he came along. And yet he fell from favor. And Cardinal Wolsey, when he lost the king's favor, he said this, if I had served my God as faithfully as I've served my king, he would not have given me over in my gray hairs. And then he added sadly, it is my just desert. So you see, he'd lived for himself, he'd lived for his own importance, and now he's come to this sad stage of having to face the consequences of having turned his back upon God. That's the second stage, and now we come to the third of verse 17. And when he came to himself, that's the prodigal son, when he came to himself, in other words, when he began to realize his own stupidity, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now, what do we find here? What picture is this? What stage is this? Well, this is a stage in which God has very kindly brought this sinner to realize his own stupidity. And that's an important, vital stage in the conversion of anyone. A sinner has to be brought to realize his own stupidity and his own madness, his own recklessness, his own godlessness. He has to face up to it. And he has to come to what we call repentance. It's the meaning of repentance, a change of mind. And that's what this young man has come to. We have a phrase like this: God has to be cruel to be kind. That is to say, God must needs bring some trouble into our lives in order to make us wise. He has to be cruel in order to be kind. We have to be brought to an end of ourselves. We have to be broken. We have to see that we have done foolishly. We have to come to the point in which we have to say, I must change. I must seek after God. I must see that my conduct has been utterly blameworthy. You've all heard of A.W. Pink, a very famous Christian writer, an excellent writer. Did you ever hear how A.W. Pink was converted? It was like this. In his very early life as a young man, he got caught up in a mystical Eastern religion, and he became rather important within that movement. And he was going to go abroad in order, I think, to give lectures to India or somewhere. But his father and mother were Christians. And one day, A.W. Pink, full of his own thoughts, came into the house where he lived, and he went upstairs to his bedroom to prepare to give these talks and lectures which he was authorized to give. His father came out of the living room and shouted up to his son as he was going up the stairs these words of the Bible. He said, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. As A.W. Pink went up the stairs, these words entered into his very soul. He went into his bedroom, and he didn't come downstairs for some days. He was under tremendous conviction of sin. In other words, what had happened to him was, like this young man here, he had come to himself. He realized his stupidity. He came to realize his father was right and he was wrong. His father had told him the truth, and now he was stopped in his tracks. And A.W. Pink never went abroad to give those lectures. Instead, he gave his heart to God and became an excellent Christian minister and writer. Another case would be Robert Murray McChane. We all know his name, a very famous Scottish preacher who died in 1843 at the age, I think, of 29. An outstanding preacher, a great man of God. His name, Robert Murray McChane, is famous all over the world. How did he come to faith in Christ? Well, amazingly, he was very fond of the world before he was converted. He was very happy in a happy family, good family, Christian family, but he himself was not yet converted, and his heart was still in the things of the world, until his brother died. His godly brother David died, and this shook Robert Murray McChane, shook him to the core, and made him realize how fragile our life is, how short our life is, and he began to seek the Lord. In other words, he was saying very much what this young man in the parable says. I will arise and go to my father. Well, this is the way God works. He often brings something into our lives in order to make us sit up and realize we have been going the wrong way. We've been seeking the wrong things. We've been looking for happiness where happiness cannot really be found. Another case is Thomas Chalmers, who was the great leader in the Free Church of Scotland's disruption of 1843, a brilliant man, outstanding man, a scientist and a mathematician before he became a converted man. Indeed, he was in the ministry for some years a dead liberal, a dead moderate. He had no gospel at all. He told the people to be good and behave themselves and not to get drunk and do your duty, and nobody paid any attention. His message was the message of a dead, unconverted minister, because he had no spiritual life himself. And how then did God deal with him? He fell ill, seriously ill, and could even have died. But on his bed, which could have been a deathbed, he began to read the Bible and good books. And there he was converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he got off his deathbed, he went back into his pulpit. Well, not quite his deathbed, but his sickbed. Went back into the pulpit and preached Christ as the only Savior. And people couldn't believe it. The change was so dramatic. One of his elders went up to him one day in the manse where he was studying the Bible. And he said, "Sir," he said, "I'm amazed. Whenever I come to the manse these days, you're studying the Bible. You never used to study the Bible." "Oh," said Thomas Chalmers, "all too seldom, my friend, all too seldom." And once in a general assembly of the church, one of the liberals and moderates who had no sympathy with what Chalmers was now preaching said to him, "You," he said, "used to spend all your week at university studying science and mathematics. What made the change in your life? Explain that," he said, "if you can." "Well," said Thomas Chalmers, "when I was studying science and mathematics, I forgot two things, two great things. One, the shortness of time. Second, the magnitude of eternity." But he came to see that he needed Christ and the blood of Christ. And oh, when he preached, the whole of Scotland was shaken. And when he died, he had the burial of a king. Thousands and thousands came to line the streets because he was preaching now of Christ and him crucified. Many hundreds of people were blessed through his work. But I say these things, you see, because if we're going to come to Christ, we've got to be broken in our pride. We have to come to an end of our own wisdom. We have to see our need of being reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what this young man is beginning to see. When he came to himself, he said, "I will arise and go to my father and confess to him my sin." Now, my dear friend, I don't know you, perhaps, but let me ask you, younger ones, older ones, have you ever done what this young man is now doing? Have you ever come to yourself and realized the shortness of life, the vanity of this world, the mere bubbles that you can get by spending money for the things of time and not for eternity? Have you come to realize that you need a personal transformation in your own life? You must therefore go to God and pray to God for the mercy which He alone can give. That's the third stage, and I come now to the fourth, in verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father." He arose and came to his father. Now, why do I single out those words? Well, because he now does something. There's plenty of people talk about doing something. Let's go back to Augustine again. The great Augustine, before he was converted, he said once something like this. He prayed to God, "Oh Lord," he said, "make me holy, but not yet." Now, that is a very wicked sin to pray like that. "Make me holy, but not yet." That was a terrible prayer, a foolish prayer. A sinful prayer. Why? Well, because God is not calling us to repent next year or in 10 years' time. God is calling us to repent now and to break off our sins now, because we don't have any confidence that we're going to be living for another 10 years. We've no idea if we'll be living another 10 minutes, never mind 10 years. And to say, "make me holy but not now," was provoking God. Well, mercifully, Augustine did come, of course, to a true saving knowledge of God. He did so through reading in the Epistle to the Romans those words which says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And when Augustine read those words, the peace of God filled his soul and he became a new man. But you see, this young man now, he says, "I will arise and go to my father." He begins to do so. Not only talks about religion, he does something. And that's a lesson for us all. Plenty talk about what they're going to do. "I'm going to make a good revolution. I'm going to start going to church. I'm going to start going to a prayer meeting. I'm going to go to the Lord's table someday." But you see, this man, he does something. And we are called upon as men and women to do something. God has given us ability at least to go on our knees. We can't convert ourselves, of course. We can't give ourselves grace. But we can do some things. We can go on our knees, can't we? And we can cry to heaven, "Oh God, have mercy on my soul." We can do that, can't we? We can have a day of fasting, or half a day of fasting, in which we put all food aside and we lock ourselves up in our room and cry to high heaven that he will have mercy upon our soul. Is that not something we can do? Well, says God, we should seek him while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. So this young man is an example to us here, because he actually now begins to do something. In verse 20, he arose and came to his father. And this was genuine repentance. He had a lot of difficult things to do. He had to put away his friends who were a snare to him. He had to put away his sinful pleasures, which have been a trap and a damage to his soul. He had to put away bad behavior out of his life. And he had to humble himself. Now, all of those things are very hard things to do. But this is what the young man did. He meant business. He was really genuinely wanting to know God for himself. He was wanting to be in the right state. So he comes to his father. Now, the fifth of these sections is this, at verse 20. He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Now, what is this? This is finding God's forgiveness. It is the sweetest experience on earth. Everybody here who's had this experience would say the same. There's no experience to be compared with like having the forgiveness of God. And you see how ready God is to give that forgiveness. Jesus puts it in this beautiful way in the parable. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. The eye of God is upon those who seek him. The heart of God is toward those who want him. You know, conversion is easy. All you need to have in order to get God's forgiveness is to want it, to genuinely want it, and to cry out to God for it. If you truly want it with all your heart, then you will certainly get it. It's not possible to want salvation with all your heart and soul and not get it. Because this is the kind of character God has. He is rich in mercy to all who call upon him, slow to anger, plenteous in loving kindness. If you want God, then you can have him. And when people say to you, "Oh, I've been seeking after God for years, but I've never found him," the explanation is, yes, they have been seeking half-heartedly. As soon as a person seeks God with all their heart and all their soul, then they discover what this young man finds. When he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. A great way off, a beautiful picture. Oh, my dear friends, could you possibly express the love of God, the grace of God, more perfectly than this? This is not some little preacher who is telling you these things. This is the eternal Son of God himself. This is Christ's presentation of his Father. This is Christ's picture of the way God will act towards us if we repent and turn to him. When he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran on his neck and fell on his neck and kissed him. Well, now, that is the picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for the sinner. God always welcomes the tearful sinner. God always is delighted to see and glad to see those who repent. You can't find a single case in the gospel of any sinner seeking Christ genuinely. And Jesus says, no, thank you, I'm not interested in you. There is one apparent exception, and that is the Syrophoenician woman. When she comes to Jesus for help, our Lord appears to be indifferent to her. She asks for help for her sickly child. And Jesus says, I am not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, I've come for the Jews, and you're a Gentile. I have no particular interest in you. That's what he seems to say. And that's true, she says, Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table, comparing herself with a dog who was a Gentile and the children with the Jews who were sitting at the table. Now, when she said that, our Lord turned to her and said, O woman, great is thy faith. Go in peace, thy daughter is healed. Now, our Lord appeared to be severe. He appeared to be indifferent to her, but that was only in appearance. All the time, our Lord was drawing her to himself, drawing out that faith and repentance which was in her, which he knew to be there. In other words, he did that in order to give her opportunity to show how ready he is to forgive all, whether they be Jew or Gentile, or from any background whatsoever. Whatever their need, if they call in faith upon him, he is ready to help them. So now, in this fifth picture, we see a case of a sinner who finds reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God. His conversion, if you like. To turn to God is the best thing you could ever do. To seek after God is the number one priority of life. There's nothing so important. Getting money, getting learning and education, all these things have their place, of course, and are not to be despised. But the number one priority of life is seeking God. That's what the Ten Commandments teaches. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, the first commandment. That means that our first duty is to come to know God. Our first duty is to seek after God, to read the Bible, to learn the Bible, to see what Christ has done, to understand the gospel, and then to give ourselves to this God in the certainty that if we do genuinely, he will give himself to us. You shall seek me, and you will find me, if you search for me with all your heart. Now there's the key to it. This young man came with all his heart sincerely back to his father, confessing his sin. And I say to you, my beloved friends, have you all done this? Have you sought the Lord with all your heart? Have you confessed your sin frankly to God? Have you repented of it and striven to have his grace upon your life? Well, this young man has given us an example to us as to what we must do and should do if we are to find peace with God. That's the fifth picture, and I come finally now to the last, which is the sixth picture, and this is in verses 22 to 24. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Let's notice this. God gives certain blessings to every sinner who comes to him. What are the blessings God gives? He gives them a cloak of righteousness. A cloak of righteousness. Woven by Jesus Christ and washed in his blood. And that is the cloak that God gives to every sinner who turns to him. The cloak of righteousness. And then God gives a kiss of assurance to every sinner who turns to him. A kiss of assurance. It's hard to say what assurance is. It's better felt than telt, as they say in Scotland. Better felt than put into words, we mean. You can't tell another person what it means to have assurance until they've had it themselves. Isn't that why Paul says it's the peace that passes all understanding? How can you put into words something that passes all understanding? But this is the assurance of God's love. Oh, my friends, it's worth suffering anything and everything to get this one great thing. The sense that God loves me, that I am right with God, that he is my father and I am his child, that I'm in his family again, and that he treats me as one of those whom he loves. What else does the sinner get? Well, says the father, put shoes or sandals on his feet. I suppose we could say that is a symbol of service to do for God. As soon as we're converted, we don't sit around idle. No, we get going. We've work to do. There's something we can all do for the Lord Jesus Christ. When he forgives us, we must serve him. Not because we are thinking in terms of paying him back. No, we could never do that. But we serve Christ in this sense that we wish to show our gratitude to him. We start to tell other people about the fact that we have been experiencing the salvation of God. And we talk to our family, our children, our friends, our relations. We tell them all, if we can, about the love of God that we have got in our hearts. It may be that God will bless them also, you see, and that they too will seek the Lord. It so often happens. I recommend it to you, wherever you are, try to make conversation with other people leading to a little bit of gospel knowledge. They may say to you, maybe you're having your hair cut or something, or maybe you're in a grocery shop and somebody says, you look very sad. Have you had a bereavement? And you can say, do I look sad? Well, no wonder. I live in a sad world. Look at the multitudes of people passing by down the streets, and the greatest number of them have no knowledge of God. And it may be, you see, you can lead on from one thing to another and start to say, have you ever read the Bible? Do you realize we're all sinners? Do you know that Jesus died for sinners? One thing can lead on to another. So, shoes for the feet, surely the symbol of our service for God. As believers, we have many things we can do for him, to serve him. Now, what else does God give us here? Well, he gives us also a feast. He makes a supper, doesn't he? He makes a supper. Bring forth a fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. This is a wonderful thing that Jesus Christ has given to his believing people. He has made a feast for them. We call it the Lord's Supper, which he instituted on the night in which he was betrayed. Oh, what a sacred feast it was. He took the bread and broke it. This is my body which was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then the wine cup, drink you all of it, he says. Drink all of it. Every one of you, drink of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which was shed for you. Now in that way, you see, God gives outward emblems of his love as well as inward assurances of his love. You know, there is such a thing as assurance. Some people don't seem to believe in that. Some people seem to think that there's no such thing as being certain that I'm saved. My dear friends, it's not presumption for a Christian to say, I know I am saved. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Look at Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Look at Paul at the end. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. Now all of these men were talking about assurance and certainty. And it is perfectly biblical when a person has come to repentance and faith in Christ, perfectly biblical to say, I know I am right with God. Oh, it doesn't mean to say we imagine we're 100% perfect. Of course not. We are still fallen sinners, but now in a state of grace, not in a state of anger and wrath as we were before. Now God has forgiven us, and we are at peace with God. So I hope, my dearest friends, that all of you are persuaded it's possible to get assurance. It's possible to have that in life. It's possible to have that on our deathbed. It's a wonderful thing when you can say, like Robert Haldane, the commentator, as he was dying, think of it, he said, think of it, forever with the Lord. That's how a Christian can die. Think of it, forever with the Lord. The Lord who has loved me and shed his blood for me, think of it, forever with the Lord. That's assurance. Well, I would close the sermon at this point, except that I have just a little more to add, and that is concerning the elder brother. Our Lord doesn't close the parable without bringing in the elder brother. You see, there is such a thing as false religion. There is such a thing as bad Christianity, which isn't the real thing. In he comes from the field, and he hears the sound of music, because they're so happy that the younger brother's safe and sound back home. And when he hears the explanation of the sound of the music, he is angry. Now, there's a kind of Christianity which is so legalistic, it has no pleasure in the conversion of the sinner. It doesn't look upon it as a good thing when sinners are reconciled to God and brought into the membership of a church. And they say, look at me, I've been on the membership roll of this church for 40 years. No fuss was made about me. Why should they make a fuss about that outsider who's just been brought in 2 or 3 weeks ago and now makes a profession of faith in Christ? Oh, my dear friends, that's not the way any true Christian behaves. Overcritical, harsh, censorious, full of his own goodness, without a gospel spirit. Jesus tells us this deliberately so that we might avoid, like the plague, this terrible attitude of mind. Oh no, the gospel spirit is, we'd love to see all of Grand Rapids in the house of God, professing faith in Christ, broken with repentance and tears, and serving him with a humble heart. Well, there it is. This is a parable Christ has given. And the elder brother with his wrong spirit is a warning to us all, of course. So as I close, would you allow me to ask you, dearest friend, are you saved? Have you personally repented and come to God? Do you know that you have assurance of salvation? Well, no man can give that to you. No preacher can give it. No elder can give it. No father or mother can give it. But God can and will give it. He can give you that token of love in your heart which no one can take away. How do you get it? By repenting of your sin and pleading with God to deal with you as with this prodigal son. And you can go to God on your knees when you get home and say to God, "Oh Lord, let my experience be the same as the prodigal son. I too have done foolishly and wrongly, but I too, Lord, come back to thee. Have mercy upon me. Make me a true Christian, whether I be a boy or a girl or a teenager or 20s or 30s or 50s or 60s or 70. Lord, make me a genuine Christian so that I might shine a little for thee in this world. And then when I come to glory, praise thee forever and ever for thine unspeakable grace." May God be in your life, and may he do that for you all. Amen.